Amen. Dear church, God's grace to all of you. And let's bring the book back to Luke 19. We could have looked at all four Gospels for this particular episode, but we'll look at Luke 19. And Aaron just read this for us, and we will be looking at it again. We tend to think of the holiday season back in December, but actually right now we are in the midst of a holiday season. We don't always use that language during this time of the year, but it's true, because today begins what we call Holy Week. Now, we use that terminology a lot in songs and prayers. We refer to holiness. But this is a holy week, and that word holy refers to something that's set apart. This week is set apart from every other week on the calendar. And what's so special about Holy Week is found right here in Luke 19. And actually, Holy Week will go from Luke 19 for the next six chapters to the end of the book. And these six chapters are all about this one week that was holy. And so as we look at Luke 19, where we're going to pick up, actually begins on a Sunday. Here we are on our own Sunday, and we're celebrating this Sunday in the text. And you and I have entry into all kinds of places, and our entries are quite typical. We've entered into this room, into this building. Our entries are not all that special. But if you look here at the space between verses 27 and 28, you will see a heading. And it refers to an entry, and this entry is holy. It's unlike any other kind of entry. And you notice there in that space that this is the triumphal entry. And this is what we're celebrating today, this Sunday, and that Sunday is about the triumphal entry. And it begins Holy Week. And so with that, let's give our attention. This is God's word. Luke 19, verse 28. He was going to Jerusalem. Verse 29, he's at the Mount of Olives, and he sends two disciples. Verse 30. Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Thus ends our reading. And let's pray. Father, we bow and we tremble and we ask for help and we ask for your Spirit. We pray to know this same Jesus, and we pray that you would teach us and speak to us and be glorified now in all of your church as it gathers, and now as we, as one of your churches, would gather. Be glorified and do a work of mercy and grace, and help us to see. And it's in Jesus that we come. Amen. There are many churches that give out things, and we are one of those churches that give out plenty of things. We often, just like many other churches, we give out tracts and we give out books. Yesterday, we were giving out food. On occasion, we give out benevolence to help. And on Friday, as we meet together for that Good Friday service, we will take up a collection. We will have a love offering, and we will gather that love offering, and we will give it. We are gathering to give. And so we are often giving things away. The most important thing that we give is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more valuable than that. But it's interesting because if you were to go to a lot of churches like our very own, today they would be giving out something peculiar. Today, churches like ours are giving out palms, and we have some here for you to take. And the reason why so many churches like ours are giving out palms is because of this text coupled with Matthew, Mark, and John. That in this text, the people are laying down their clothes and they're laying down these palm branches. And actually, if you look carefully, they're giving these palms for Jesus. And in a sense, they're giving these palms to Jesus as they lay it before him. Now, in a week from now on Easter morning, 6:30 in the morning, God willing, we will go up on the mountainside there and several churches will gather together and celebrate and think about and embrace the truth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do that and we will go to Washington Rock. And if you've been there, and I'm sure many of you have, it is a very scenic, beautiful overlook. It's quite a view. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Well, our passage in verses 28 and 29 says something like that, that Jesus is on the Mountain of Olives. It was a garden hillside. And so he's elevated on this hill, and he's looking down the Kidron Valley and up the slope to the city of Jerusalem. You imagine the perspective that he has across the valley on a mountain as he looks to Jerusalem. Now, we tend to think of Bethlehem as being the city of David, but actually the Bible says that Jerusalem is the city of David on two occasions. And that makes sense that Jerusalem is the city of David because it was David that basically moved the seat of government to Jerusalem. And it was David that made Jerusalem such a big place for Israel. And specifically, he brought the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, to Jerusalem. And there, somewhat through David, with the offerings and the gatherings of materials, but through his son Solomon, you know what happened in Jerusalem. They built the very temple of God, the very house of God on earth. And so for all those reasons, Jerusalem was the city of David. It was the city of the temple. It was the city of holiness. But it was the city of God. And here Jesus is overlooking this city of God. Now, typically when people see a city and they're approaching a city, there's excitement. If you were to go to New York or Philly or Chicago, typically there's some level of excitement. And here, as Jesus is looking and approaching Jerusalem, there is excitement, but it's a different kind of excitement. You notice the kind of excitement that he had. Now, if you look at verses 38 and 42, you will see the same word. It's a prominent idea in this passage. And you'll find this idea right there in verses 38 and 42. The Jews would customarily use the word shalom. But when you look in these two verses, you see that word peace. And that's interesting because we're talking about Jerusalem, and what does Salem mean? What does Jerusalem mean? It means peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And that word shows up here on a couple of occasions. And yet, even though Jerusalem is such a prominent city, it's this place of peace. You remember in Lamentations, Jeremiah, as he looks at Jerusalem, he begins to weep over the condition of Jerusalem. And here, in the same way, Jesus, like Jeremiah, in verse 41, when he looks at the city, he is moved, he is excited, and he breaks forth and he weeps. Verse 41, he weeps. And I want to know why. Well, I suppose that when we do something for the last time, it can be very sad. And you know that. And in a very real sense, Jesus here is going to Jerusalem for the last time. But it's not the last time because of his choice, but because of their choice. They don't want him there. And so that's part of the emotion here. And in Psalm 119, David says, and it's a beautiful image, David says that my eyes are like rivers. My eyes are like rivers of water. Why is David profusely crying? His eyes are like rivers. And it says there, because the people were lawless, because of sin, David is crying. And the same thing is true with Jesus. In verse 41, when it talks about him weeping, he's weeping over the condition of these people. He's weeping at their unbelief. He's weeping at their disobedience. He's weeping at their lack of repentance. He's weeping over the scribes and the Pharisees. He's weeping over their lack of heart, their lack of worship. Because in the very next passage, at the end of Luke 19, he's going to go to the very house of God. And what does he have to do? He has to drive everybody out because of wickedness. And so Jesus here in verse 41, he is shedding his tears. We know that Jesus is Lord. He conquers Satan. He conquers death. Nobody got the better hand of him. Scribes and the Pharisees were always on the attack, always trying to plot and scheme against him. Jesus, in a real way, is fearful. He is tremendous. That he is very stern. He's not a pushover. And yet we see throughout the Gospels, like right here, we see that he has a soft spot. We need to approach him and draw near and lean upon his soft spot. We see, as Jesus is weeping, we see this soft side of Jesus. This sympathetic, compassionate side of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as he cared about people throughout his ministry, you better believe at the right hand of God, he is that sympathetic high priest. He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows what this life, what this world is like, and he looks down at all the pain and all the suffering that goes on day by day in all the world and in your life and in my life. And he has a soft spot for our suffering. He has a soft spot for Jana's family. He has a soft spot for Frank's mom. He has a soft spot. And he has a soft spot for what's happening there in the Ukraine. He's compassionate. That our Lord is moved with tears when he looks down at all the bloodshed and brutality and the suffering there in the Ukraine. He's not untouched. But actually, brothers and sisters, he does weep over our pain and our sufferings, but actually, even more than that, he weeps over the sin that causes the pain and suffering, so that when Jesus looks down at what's happening in the Ukraine, what happens in crime and society every day, he is weeping over the sin that brings forth that suffering. He is moved here with the sins of his people in Jerusalem. And I would think the same is true right now, that the Lord not just weeps over the conditions of society, but the Lord looks down and he weeps over the conditions of his church. Not just sin in the society, but he weeps over the sin in my life, in your life, and in his church. And no wonder James would say, let your laughter, and boy, are we a happy, clappy American society that just wants to laugh all the time. And James says, turn your laughter to mourning. What is he saying? Turn your laughter, which oftentimes we make light and sport of sin. But he says, turn your laughter into mourning. Mourn over the sin that is around you and the sin that is in you. I don't know that we're very good at mourning over our sin. But Jesus here is mourning over the sins of Jerusalem. And you remember in Matthew 5 what Jesus says. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that are broken and saddened by their sin. It's called repentance. Blessed are those that mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted. If there's any kind of sorrow over sin, in the gospel, there's comfort. There's healing. And so our Lord, in verse 41, is troubled over the sinful condition of Jerusalem. And oh, that we would be troubled over our own sins. Now, when you look at verses 28 and 29, there are quite a few words there. And so we want to pick out a few key words there, verses 28 and 29. And the first word that would jump out there is the word disciples. You see that word disciples, and you know what a disciple is. It's a student. And of course, we have many students. We have medical students, law students. We have philosophical students, seminary students. We have all kinds of students in this world. Of course, we know Plato and Aristotle and Socrates had their disciples. Many gurus and many people out there have their followers, right? On Facebook and YouTube, they have their followers. But you notice there in our text, it refers to not just disciples, because there are many disciples out there, many students. But you notice there the key, it refers to his disciples. Now, don't you want to be his? If grace has touched your heart, you want the Lord Jesus Christ to claim you as his. And what ought to be our posture every day and Lord's Day after Lord's Day? It ought to be that of a student. Don't we have plenty to learn when it comes to Christ? Don't we need him to be our teacher? And so here, he calls his disciples. And you notice what he does. He sends them. He calls his disciples and he sends them. And he even says there, go. He has students that are taught of him. And then he's going to send them into the village and he tells them to go. And these are very similar words to us, because you can think in our own lives how the Lord gathers us together on the Lord's Day. He gathers us in prayer meeting and all kinds of church activities. The Lord would have us to come. And then what does he do? We don't just stay here. It's not a utopia. He calls us to come, and then he sends us with the word go. You're going to leave in a few minutes. But if you have faith, if you have the right perspective, you are going to go because of his sending. We are going to leave in response to his call to go. And obviously, this sounds like the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Come out of the world and then go back with the gospel. Now, many of us watch sports, maybe some March Madness or whatever your game might be, but we watch sports, and when you watch a game, the announcer is giving the play-by-play as it's happening. We're just after it happens. So he's following the players, following the ball, but he's telling it as it's unfolding. But did you notice this text here? Jesus is giving the play-by-play before it happens. Now that's different. He's going to tell it as it is before it actually is. Remember, the Bible says that God declares the end from the beginning. And here we see the divine attribute at work in Jesus, that he is going to declare things that are going to happen before they ever happen. This is his Godship. And so what does he do here in verses 30 through 31? He says, look, go down into the village. You'll find a donkey. He'll be strapped up. You are to go ahead and loosen him. Nobody's ever been on him before. You're going to loose him. And if anybody comes and asks you, what are you doing? With those very words, what are you doing? You're to just say, the Lord has need of him. Now, that's interesting. The Lord has need. Because typically in our day, when it comes to presidents and kings and prime ministers and governors and the powerful people of the world, we don't tend to think need. Those kind of people don't have need. The Lord has need. It's almost an oxymoron. The Lord has need, especially this maker of heaven and earth, the God-man. And yet here, Jesus is saying that he has need. What is this need? And if you know prophecy, you know what the need is, because this passage is a reference to something that would have happened hundreds of years before our passage, maybe 700 years prior to this. In Zechariah 9, it says there that your king will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowd will come and they will cheer. And 700 years before it ever happened, it was told by Zechariah. And Jesus says here, that needs to happen. I need to fulfill that messianic promise because I am that guy. I need to fulfill that prophecy. And it's interesting because he doesn't come riding in, blazing in on a horse. Because a horse is an animal of military and war and conquering. He is that in Revelation. But here he doesn't come riding on a horse, but he comes very peculiarly, very specifically. He is riding on a donkey because the donkey in the ancient world was a symbol of peace. We've heard that word this morning. He's riding this animal that is symbolic of peace, not war. Now, these disciples, since they are followers, these disciples, they do not come back thinking better than Jesus. He said to go get a donkey, and they don't come back and bring a horse or a bull or an ox, or a sheep, or anything else. They bring as they were told. Saints, that's what disciples do. They do as they're told. They do as they're taught. And Jesus said, go bring this particular donkey, and they don't bring anything else but that donkey. You see their obedience. They had to trust his word and follow it. And that sounds like a theme that you and I have to do. And it's great here because not only do we see obedience to the Lord, but in verse 31, Jesus tells them the message. That should sound familiar to us. Jesus told them what to say. In verse 31, he said, "When you go, tell them the Lord has need of this animal." And what do you see in verse 34? In verse 31, Jesus gives them the words. And in verse 34, when the man says, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking that animal?" They don't sit there and say, "Well, let me give you apologetics and let me give you reasons and let me give you all these arguments on why I have to do it." They simply said, "The Lord has need of it," because that's what they were told to say. Now, there is a place to give reasons, to give arguments, to have apologetics, but the bottom line is that people don't need your argumentation. They need to hear the word of God. Speak what he has spoken. They gave the word, and that's what we're called to do. And I love this in verse 32, and you ought to mark it, because here Jesus gives the play-by-play before it ever happens, and they go into the village, and they find this unridden donkey, and they loosen him. The man comes. The Lord has need of it, and the man lets them bring the donkey away. And you notice there in verse 32, they found it just as he said. They're not the only disciples that are going to find it to be just as God says. We will all find it to be just as the Lord says. And one day, in however long it's going to be, when God raises us in resurrection power and he transforms your vile body like unto his vile body, like unto his glorious body, and he renovates the whole world and he makes it into a new creation, in that day of eternal life, you will look back and realize it happened just as he said. I'm not lost, I'm saved. That's hopeful. And what we see here is that the Lord had a plan for these disciples and he carried it out. Now, don't miss that. He has a plan here, go into the village, find the donkey. He has a very specific plan for these disciples, and Jesus is going to carry out that plan. And brothers and sisters, it is no different. He has a plan for you, and he's going to carry out that plan, and he's going to use you. You're part of the unfolding of the plan, just like here. The saints, Jesus had gone into Jerusalem many times. I believe John refers to him going into Jerusalem 4 specific times. But actually, as a devout follower, he would have went to Jerusalem on holy pilgrimages many times. He would have went there for Passover every year, probably the Day of Atonement and other things. Jesus would have went to Jerusalem regularly. So Jesus had gone to this city many times, but what was so different this time? Well, those of you that have flown, I could make a joke, but I won't. None of us have flown, but Mary just got on an airplane. Mike and Cindy have gotten on an airplane. My family has gotten on an airplane in the last few days, and so many of us have gotten on an airplane. And so maybe a half an hour, they start calling up tickets and calling up boarding this row, this seat, and people begin to get into the aircraft. And then, with just a few minutes left, what do they say? Last call. And if you don't get on that airplane, they're going to shut the gate, and it's going to take off, and you're going to be staying. Last call. And that's kind of what's going on here. This is a last call as he goes into Jerusalem. And you can see the urgency. You can see that this really is a grave moment. You can see that it is a last call when you look at verse 42. As he weeps, he's looking at Jerusalem and he says, "You, even you, Jerusalem, of all the nations, all the people, you, If you would have known, especially in this your day," he says to Jerusalem, "this is your day." That's amazing. What is this day? If you would have known, that this is your day. When you couple it with the very last statement in verse 44, you see what it is. It was the time of visitation. Your day, Jerusalem, is the time of visitation. We know what visitation is. We go and see somebody. Your day today. God in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, is visiting you today. And in the Bible, like with the Exodus and Pharaoh, we know in the Bible that God visits in two different ways. He visits people and places in wrath and judgment, and he visits in mercy and grace. And here he's coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, and here he is working the terms of peace, which is what he says. He is working the things of peace. He's coming to them. He's visiting them on their day of a merciful and gracious visitation. It's the last one. Because if they persist, you see at the end of our passage what he describes there in 42 to 44, and we can't go into it, but what he describes there is judgment, and that would come in 70 AD. He was coming now with mercy. And you notice what he says there in verse 42. But these things are hidden from your eyes. Coming in peace, coming in mercy, the day of God's visit, the Messiah is here, the very hope of Israel is here. He was hidden. You see, the problem wasn't Jesus. And it's never really the problem in this world. The problem is not God, the Bible, the church, Jesus. That's not the problem. People will say that. That's not the problem. The problem is that people are blind. They don't see. Blind guy comes crying and kicking and screaming and says, I can't see, everything's dark, everything's dark. The problem is not the sunshine, it's not the light in the room, it's his eyes. People have 101 excuses and reasons why they hate God or why they don't go to church because of this, that, and the other. Brothers and sisters, the problem is not with God, it's with their eyes. You don't see what's truly there. And so Jesus is going to take maybe a mile trip down the Mount of Olives in the Kidron Valley, up the slopes back to Jerusalem, maybe 20-minute ride, a winding trail of about a mile maybe. And as he's traveling, you see the multitude comes. The Bible talks about a great multitude, maybe hundreds, maybe several thousands. But this multitude comes, and in verses 37 and 38, it sounds like Christmas. There was rejoicing and praising God. You've heard that before. You notice here, they say, peace in heaven, glory to God in the highest. It sounds like Christmas. And I love that word there, glory to God in the highest. Part of the Greek word there is hype. This was a hyped glory. That's interesting because these people are celebrating. These people are optimistic. And then the killjoys come. You notice the killjoys that are here. You see the Pharisees come along. They just want to smother everything. So can you imagine being at a concert? It's a stellar performance. And as the audience is just clapping and cheering, you try to quiet everybody. Or you watch March Madness and one team beats the other team. You have 15,000 or 20,000 college kids there, and you sit there and tell them, be quiet. Ain't gonna happen. And they're declaring all of these things about Jesus, and the Pharisees come along and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus basically says here, you're absurd. Because even if I were to tell them, Even if I were to quiet the whole crowd, what would happen? The stones would erupt with praise. They would start crying out. And I think we could do a lot with this, but at least we can say this, that it is impossible to stop the glory of God. It is impossible. Men will try. But when Jesus says the rocks would cry out, he is saying if it's not going to be Israel, it's going to be the other nations like the Ukrainians, like the Peruvians, like the Cypriots. It's impossible to stop the praise of God. What a blessing. God must be praised because he will be praised. Well, dear ones, final thoughts here. Our Lord was often discreet. He was often careful about going public. He would tell people, don't say anything about the healing. Crowds would come and try to make him a king and everything else, and he would elude and evade the crowds. But not here. He would try to keep things quiet so often, but not here. Do you notice the multitudes that come? He doesn't send anybody away. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. In fact, this is Passover. They estimate that during Passover, from the vicinity of Jerusalem, something like 2 million Jews would come to observe Passover. So there are millions of people here in Jerusalem. Jesus wants this to be a very public event. Why? Why is the attention here? And his attention isn't so much on the miracles. It's not on Jesus being a nice guy and being a philosophical teacher. What is the emphasis here? Why does he come at Passover when there are millions here? Why does he welcome the multitude here? He wants to be public, and he wants to put the attention on what's about to happen. And what is about to happen? Jesus will be the Passover Lamb of God in just a few days, with all eyes on Jerusalem, all visitors there. He would be the Passover. He would be the sacrifice. So in our passage, our Lord Jesus Christ does shed tears. But the attention here is on the cross, that he is about to shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. The publicity here is on what really matters, that he has come to work their peace. And their peace with God and their peace down in their souls only comes by being right with God as Jesus takes away every guilt, every stain, and declares you forgiven and righteous. That's peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the event here is that it's the gospel. Now, the very last thing, you remember in Revelation 7, it is triumphant, glorious, a great multitude, which no man can number. They're in heaven, and there's this great multitude from every tribe, every nation. You can't even number them, and they're all gathered around the throne of the Lamb. And how are they dressed? Symbolically there, they are dressed in the robes of righteousness. Where did that come from? That clean garment has come from Jesus Christ. He has washed all our sins away and clothed us. Here they are, this multitude from all the earth. They are clothed in righteousness. And what do they have in their hands? So you go to a church and they give out palms. These people were giving palms to Jesus. But in Revelation 7, all of the people of God in heaven, they have palms in their hands. Where did they get the palms? Jesus gave the palms. What do palms stand for? Peace. They're waving peace, and they're saying, glory to the Lamb. They're waving their palms in heaven. Glory to the Lamb. It sounds exactly what's happening. They're waving their palms here, and they're saying, glory to this King. And the ultimate triumph is in Revelation 7. And if you're in Christ, you'll be there dressed that way, waving peace and saying, salvation belongs to the Lamb. Because what are these people saying? Hosanna. It sounds like that heavenly host. They're basically saying, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means, oh Lord, save us. Would you cry out for the Lord to save you? Would you want robes of righteousness and a palm of peace? Hosanna. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God bless it to us through Jesus Christ.